of the Word of God, and as you know, we're reading in Romans chapter 1 and into chapter 2. We'll begin the reading, Romans 1 at verse 18, and read right through chapter 2 as far as verse number 16. A fairly long reading, and tonight we obviously won't have time to look at every single verse, but we'll try and get the overall view of what is being taught in these verses, because it is something very, very important. Well, let's read the Word of God first, and in the reading of God's Word is a blessing for us all, I'm sure. Romans 1:18 then reads as follows. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or perhaps more correctly, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now these are the verses we need to read tonight, and we do trust God blesses all of these verses to each one of us tonight and helps us in our consideration of their very serious and solemn message. I suppose if there were two subjects in the broad world tonight that people don't want to hear about, they're the subjects that are contained in the verses we've read. I don't need to be too specific because you know this as well as I do. But the very things that are clearly described in Romans 1 and the verses we've read that are clearly sinful according to the Word of God are the very things that people in our society anyway want not just to overlook but actually to promote and legalize. And chapter verses like the second half of Romans 1 is of course totally unacceptable to folk with a mindset like that. Similarly, the subject that we read about in Romans 2, the first half of that chapter, is another subject that people don't want to hear about. That's the subject of the judgment of God. Did you notice how often we read about the judgment of God in Romans 2? And certainly people of our society do not want to hear about the judgment of God. Well, we'll come to the details of that later, but I just thought as I was studying these verses again today that if any parts of God's word are unpopular and unwanted, then these certainly must be among them. I suppose, though, stepping back for a moment, it's true in our society that really none of God's word is wanted, and that's what we're coming to as we read in Romans 1. Let me try to put some kind of structure on the verses we've read, and I don't want to go back on what was obviously the subject in a previous occasion with you on the first half of Romans 1, but I did want to notice just that in Romans 1, to my mind, the chapter is divided into two, and the dividing verse is really verse 16. Verse 16 is the middle verse of the chapter. You notice that, 32 verses in the chapter, so verse 16 is just about the middle of it, and that verse divides the chapter. Because between verses 1 and 17, we read about what happens to those who believe and receive the gospel. What happens to them now in this world? And the great subject of the gospel and service in the gospel is what you have in these first 17 verses. So these verses tell us what happens now in this life to those who do believe and receive the gospel. What blessings there are. But the rest of the chapter, verse 18 to verse 32, tells us what happens now to those who refuse and reject the gospel, what effect it has in their present lives. And as we look at these tonight, we do notice, we can't help but notice, that some of these results and effects are pretty drastic indeed. Now we know that's not the whole story. We know really that reception of the gospel or rejection of the gospel has eternal consequences. But chapter 1 of Romans deals with the present consequences of people either receiving the gospel and being blessed here and now, or people rejecting the gospel and finding in their lives those kind of things that we've heard, that we've described and read about. The eternal results, of course, are mentioned in chapter 2. We read these. Chapter 2, verse 5 through to verse 9 tells us the eternal results of either receiving salvation or rejecting salvation. To those who are saved, we read, God bestows eternal life. to those who do not obey the truth, God eventually bestows his indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. There are effects, there are massive effects in life after death of those who either accept Christ as Savior or reject him. That's chapter 2, though. In chapter 1, the focus is on present life, present blessings for the believer, present difficulties for the unbeliever. To put this another way, the first 17 verses of Romans tell us, as believers, what we are saved for. We're saved now to enjoy the blessings of the gospel and to make the gospel known. That's really the first half of the chapter, isn't it? That's what we've been saved for. The second half of the chapter, we who sit here tonight should really stop and think about this, because the second half of the chapter tells us what we have been saved from. All these terrible things that we read in the verses from 19 to the end, by the grace of God, we've been saved from the terrible difficulties that such things bring into the lives of those who don't know Christ. Well, having said that, having tried to put some kind of structure on chapter 1, let me now link the verses we read in chapter 1 with those we read in chapter 2. Because from verse 18 onwards in the book of Romans, at least until we get to about chapter 8, Paul is going to bring out this great treatise on the gospel, the great subject of justification by faith, and he's going to do so in a very structured manner. He will tell us, first of all, about how people are condemned before God. And then he will tell us how people can be justified before God, and how condemnation can be a thing of the past, and in fact separation from the love of Christ becomes impossible. That takes you roughly through to the end of Romans 8. But the first thing he deals with is the problem of human sin and guilt before God. And he wants to prove from Scripture, and really from very logical arguments, Paul sets out to prove that people are guilty before God for several reasons. And there is no section of humanity that is not guilty before God. Because God has chosen to make himself known. It is not that God has hidden himself. God has revealed himself. Revealed himself in a number of ways. And by one way or another, the peoples of this world are accountable to God and are found guilty before God. That's the conclusion that Paul reaches in Romans 3, verse 19. All the world is guilty before God. Now back in the verses we began with tonight, there is brought before us one of the reasons why certain people in the world are found guilty before God. It is because people who are described in Romans 1 have had the witness of God clearly brought before them through something amazing, wonderful and great, through the creation that is manifest all around. We read, didn't we? Verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest, has been made known to them, for God has showed it to them by means of the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God has given himself a witness through creation. And that's really the basis of chapter 1. If there was no other witness to God, this would hold men accountable. The witness of creation is chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's a different one. We don't read about creation in chapter 2. What we read about is conscience in chapter 2. We read that word in verse 15. The work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And as we come to say a little bit about chapter 2, we'll notice how human conscience witnesses to God. And because of that, people are also accountable to God. They can't say we didn't know. They can't say God never told us. Chapter 1, the witness of creation. Chapter 2, the witness of conscience. So that's the overview, as I see it anyway, of the two sections that we've read tonight from chapter 1 and then from chapter 2. So let's now take ourselves to look at each of these in turn. The two sections are complementary, really. In chapter 1, from 18 to 32, we're really reading about the depravity of man. And in chapter 2, the first 16 verses, we're reading about the judgment of God. And these do match, don't they? Because the depravity of man calls for the judgment of God. And if it were not for the wonderful story of the gospel, every man, woman, who had ever lived would be judged by God because of their sin. It is only because of the amazing story of the gospel that people are saved from the judgment of God upon their sin. But as I said already, the second half of Romans 1 describes people who refuse God and refuse the gospel, and their depravity is deep, and their judgment corresponds to their depravity. So chapter 1, the sins and depravity of man. Chapter 2, the justice and judgment of God. Another way to look at it is that in chapter 1, it's clear in these verses that immorality is condemned. Not condoned, but condemned. It is a modern trend, especially in our societies, to condone immorality and give it other names. Don't call sin, sin. Give it other names and don't be judgmental, they say. But that's not the Bible's line on this. The Bible's line is clear. Chapter 1 of Romans clearly condemns immorality. Not only one specific kind of immorality, although it is highlighted in this chapter, but all immorality. Whether sexual immorality, or honesty immorality, if you know what I mean, or immorality in dealing with other people on a fair basis, all of it is condemned in Romans 1. Immorality is condemned. But then, the other side of that coin is, when you turn to chapter 2, we're looking at not immorality, but morality. And morality in chapter 2 is shown to be insufficient to merit anyone a place in heaven. So again, there's the contrast, there's the balance between the two parts of our reading. Immorality condemned in chapter 1, but then morality insufficient in chapter 2 to merit the favour of God. Well, let's look at these verses that we've read, first of all, in the Romans chapter 1. It's a description of the sins, sometimes called the sins of the Gentiles, but really I'd prefer to call it the sins of mankind, because these sins are found in all of mankind, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be Greek or Roman. The sins of Romans 1 are the sins of mankind. And these sins are condemned, and any excuses are actually dismissed. Some of these verses suggest excuses, but they are quickly dismissed. Let's look first at Romans 1, verses 17 and 18, because although they bridge the two halves of the chapter, they're connected. Let me read them again. Verse 17 really reads like this: "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Two things are revealed. Number one, the righteousness of God in the gospel. Number two, the wrath of God in the gospel. Because really, the righteousness of God requires his wrath against sin. His righteousness, we know, is bestowed upon those who trust Christ. It is a legal transaction. We are justified by faith. We are made righteous in the sight of God. And by the gospel, this great message of the gospel that's beautifully described in verse 16, the power of God to salvation. By the gospel, the righteousness of God is made known. And praise God for everybody who has found righteousness in Christ by believing the gospel. But that same gospel reveals God's wrath against sin. Why? The core of the gospel is the cross of Christ, and God's wrath against sin was revealed at the cross, and Christ bore our punishment. God's wrath fell on him. And if a sinner refuses the sacrifice of Christ, there is no option but that the wrath of God must fall upon them. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God bestowed on those who believe, but equally reveals the wrath of God, which will be the portion of those who refuse Christ. We read in verse 18 about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against two things. All ungodliness, first of all, and then all unrighteousness of men. Interesting to contrast these two words. Ungodliness really means living as if God did not matter. Or maybe even living as if God did not exist. And many people you know, and I know, live like that. They live lives just as if God wasn't in the picture. And if he is in the picture, well, he doesn't matter. He is irrelevant. That is the true definition of ungodliness. And the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. But also revealed against all unrighteousness. What's unrighteousness? Well, to balance this, unrighteousness is probably defined as living as if God's will did not matter. Because truly righteousness is the will of God. And those who are unrighteous are living as if God's will didn't matter. Or maybe even as if God's will had not been revealed. And that is closer to the meaning that we're coming to in this chapter. Paul is going to show that God's will has been revealed. God himself has been revealed. But people who are unrighteous are living just as if God's will had not been revealed. Well, God's will has been revealed. God himself has been revealed. And we turn now to these verses 18 through to 32. And look at three sections that I think are fairly clear to pick out, where we have described for us what people like this have actually done about the revelation of God. They have become ungodly, they have become unrighteous, and the reason is, well, there are really three reasons. The first reason we get in verse 18 to 28 is this. They have known the truth, they have known the truth, and they've suppressed it. That's clear, I think, in the verses I read twice, verse 19. What may be known of God has been manifested, has been demonstrated to them. God has showed it to them. The invisible things from creation are clearly seen. They're understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has shown to mankind himself through the work of his hands, through the creation of this world and everything in it, through the creation of the universe and everything it contains. God is proclaiming his being by the creation all around us. And that creation can and should lead people to God. Let me just read quickly to you a verse from Acts 17 where the Apostle Paul makes this very point. You remember Acts 17 is about Paul preaching on Mars Hill. And to those people in that town of Athens, he didn't so much go back to the law because he was preaching more to Greeks, to heathens who didn't know God's law. And he chose another line of approach in Acts 17. And here's what he says to them. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He isn't worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's appointed the times of human habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might find him, although he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul used creation as his basis for evangelism when he preached in Acts 17. But in our day, you know, that's very difficult to do. If you approach the average man or woman in the street and say, what do you think of everything all around you? Where does it come from? They'll maybe shake their head and smile and say, why, it all just happened. It just evolved by itself. And you've got a big task on your hand to try to convince people that everything didn't evolve, They tried to convince people that things were actually created. And those who know the score well have got a big job on their hands to try to show the people that actually the findings of science do support creation much better than they support the theory of evolution. You see, the devil has been very clever. He knows that God uses creation to point to himself. And for 150 years or more, he's got this great theory built up and accepted and sold by the media and educational establishments so that, well, almost everybody is led to believe that evolution is true, and it's only those who truly think about it. And even some honest scientists who are thinking about it, although they're not Christians, are now questioning the theory of evolution because of its scientific inadequacies. But as far as we're concerned, the Bible teaches that through creation, God has made himself known. And people have known the truth, but they suppress it. They suppress the truth. Even though God proclaims his majesty and glory and might across the skies on a starry night, or across the landscape on a beautiful day, or looking down at a microscope into the intricacies of cells of living things, wherever a person chooses to look carefully, there is evidence of God's power, might, majesty, wisdom, and skill shown to people, clearly shown to people, so that, the Bible says, they are without excuse. So number one, in these verses, we see they have known the truth, they've turned away from it, they've suppressed it, they've refused to believe it. And then we can find in verses 21 through to 23 that they've now rejected God and they've substituted other gods. We read that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. People have said no to God. They've rejected him. And in place of God, because human beings, being what they are, need something for the core of their lives. And they've substituted other gods. Sometimes gods of their imagination, because we read that they became vain in their imagination. They have exchanged the one who is great and good for that which is base and small. In their darkened hearts, they've left behind true wisdom, says the Bible. And they have actually become fools. Is it not foolish to believe that everything came from nothing? Is it not foolish to believe that life just somehow started? Even the scientists who believe evolution are struggling with these very concepts. They've no answer. And the only answer they give is, well, we can't have God, so it's got to have happened somehow. And that really is the bottom line. They say no to God, they know the truth and reject it. And instead of being intellectually honest and upright, they actually have become fools. So many people are led astray. But more follows, because when people give up on God, the sad fact is that God gives up on them. Now that's a lesson that's taught throughout the Bible, that an individual's attitude to God governs God's attitude to them. I could quote a couple of verses just to show that. You know the verse that says, those that seek me shall find me. If you seek God, God will certainly be near. But you think of other verses like about Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who hardened his heart and wouldn't obey God. Memory, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he couldn't turn. And so throughout the Bible it's clearly taught that those who give up on God, God gives up on them. God abandons them to their own devices. And so we have from verse 24 to 32, the bigger section of this chapter, that those who have known the truth and suppressed it, those who have rejected God and invented other gods, they have now become debased and shameful, not only before the God whom they don't believe in, but even among each other. We read of people who dishonor their bodies between themselves, lose respect for one another. And without going into the details of these verses, because I don't need to, we see the result of people who have given up God, and God has given up them. They have no restraint, they have no standards, they have no moral basis. And so you read about uncleanness in their bodies. You read about vile affections in their hearts. You read about a reprobate mind. The whole person is affected. Body, heart, and mind. You may say, for that, body, soul, and spirit. Same idea. And because God gave them over, verse 28. Verse 26, God gave them up. Because God did that. Again, verse 24, God also gave them up. Three times you see in these verses, we read that God gave them up or gave them over. And because of that, because they changed things, three times we read about things being changed. Verse 23, they changed the glory of God. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God. Verse 26, even the woman changed their own natural ideas. Change comes into these verses. We were praying and thanking God tonight that he doesn't change, and his truth doesn't change. But men are always wanting to change. People always want to change things, especially to change and get away from God. And what we find in these verses are the result of people becoming debased and shameful. And there are sins against man because they've become haters of God. Did you notice the long list from verse 29 down to verse 31 of different kinds of sins? And in the middle of that list, at verse 30, are these words, haters of God. Actually, this is strange, isn't it? They say they don't believe in God, and yet they actually, really, hate God. Kind of an illogicality there, isn't there? But that is the situation. And because they hate God, there are sins like murder, deceit, disobedient to parents. These sins against others are the result of hatred against God. So this section of Romans 1 is really a very serious section. It describes the immorality of man, the depravity of man, and it's clearly, unequivocally condemned. And it is a result of people turning away from the clear revelation of God in creation. But in addition to the clear revelation of God in creation, there are other layers that Paul will now take up in Romans 2 and 3. And just to give the picture, you know that as well as the testimony of creation, there is the testimony of conscience that we'll look at in a minute. And there is, of course, the testimony of Scripture, the revelation of God in his word. But all of these are rejected. And that leads people further and further down the slippery slope towards God's judgment, of which Romans 2 tells us, and about which we'll just speak for a few minutes. As Romans 1 ends, you have a clear picture of depraved mankind. But as Romans 2 opens, you find it's a different story. The people who are being addressed in Romans 2 are not the deeply immoral and offensive. The people who are addressed in Romans 2 are the folk who are, outwardly anyway, upright and moral. They would in fact pass judgment on the people of Romans 1. They might even, to use a phrase, look down their noses upon them and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. Here are people who may be in some way or other deemed to be self-righteous. They have a standard of morality. They don't do these kind of things. They judge them and say, yes, they're wrong, I'm not doing it, not going there. But says Paul, as he comes to this group of people, you've really got another problem. And your problem is this. But what God demands is righteousness, not morality. God requires righteousness, not morality. He's really saying that bitter citizens of earth does not make bitter candidates for heaven. And although the people of Romans 2 are good citizens and are not falling into deep immorality of one kind or another, they are good, upright, upstanding citizens, but they're not, by that reason, fit for heaven. And so Romans 2 brings in this other important matter about God's judgment. There are three things said about God's judgment in this chapter. Verse number 2, God's judgment is according to truth. Verse 6, God's judgment he will render to every man according to his deeds. And verse 16, the last verse we read, God will judge the secrets of man according to my gospel, says Paul. So he's now speaking about the judgment of God, and he's speaking about how people's conscience makes them face up to the fact that God is going to judge one day. Well, let's look at these three points about God's judgment before we finish. First of all, it's really the first five verses includes this. God's judgment is according to truth. God sees what others don't see. We can gloss over personal sin because we think nobody sees our personal lives. We can judge others and we can let others hear us being loud in condemnation of sin. But it's actually possible, according to verse 5, that all the time we will not ourselves repent and seek the Lord. We may not look at the fact that the goodness of God is leading us to repentance, because it's not morality that God wants to get you into heaven, it's repentance and faith in Christ. And God's judgment is according to truth. God's standard is total righteousness, not morality, total righteousness that none of us can have. We'll come to that in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. God's judgment is not negotiable. It is according to truth. But then we read in verse 6, and this really takes us from verse 6 to verse 10, God's judgment is according to people's works. He will render to every man according to his deeds. It is not arbitrary. God does notice what people do and what people are. It is not an arbitrary judgment. And both at the great white throne for unbelievers and at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, it is clearly said that God will judge individuals according to their deeds. If you want to, then read again Revelation 21, and in verses 12 and 13, I think it is, of that chapter, you read about the books being opened. And everyone is judged according to their deeds. God's judgment is not arbitrary. It is according to what people have done. That's for the unbeliever. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, where the judgment seat of Christ is described, where God is, of course, not judging the sin of the believer, that's all been dealt with, but God is judging the works of the believer. You will read in 2 Corinthians 5 how at the judgment seat of Christ, again on that occasion, everyone, every believer, will be judged according to their works. And that's the principle that's before us here. Where we read, there are really two outcomes. God will render to everyone according to his deeds. Number one, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing are seeking for glory and honour and immortality, God will give eternal life. But secondly, to them who are contentious and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, there will be tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, Jew and Gentile alike, but there will be glory and honour and peace to everyone that worketh good, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. And notice verse 11, there is no respect of persons. And that really, verse 11, brings us to the third section of this chapter. The first two points are God's judgment is according to truth. Second point is God's judgment is according to works. The third point is God's judgment is according to the gospel, and that means it is without respect of persons. It is not negotiable. It is not arbitrary. And here we see it is not with any partiality. The Jews had great privileges, but that will not mean that the judgment for them will be different from the judgment for the Gentile. There is no respect of persons with God. That means there's no favoritism with respect to condemnation on the one hand or salvation on the other. There is no favoritism with God. It will be according to the gospel. And that takes you back to where you were before. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation, that gospel is the ultimate standard of God's judgment, without respect of persons. All and any who trusted Christ and obeyed the gospel will be saved. No matter what background they've had, no matter what other things are going for them or not going for them, if the person has trusted Christ, through the gospel they'll be saved. But equally, everyone who has not trusted Christ, everyone who has not obeyed the gospel, be they moral or immoral, be they good living or bad living, whatever else may be true about them is irrelevant. God's judgment is without respect of persons. It is according to the gospel. That's what verse 16 says in Samayot. Let's read these verses together, because actually verses 13 through to 15, you maybe notice they're in brackets. So we can read from 12 and jump right into 16. Let's do that to get the sense. In fact, let me read in conclusion from verse 11. Here's our point, our third point, our final point. There is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 16, that will take place in the day when God shall judge all the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and he will do it according to my gospel. I trust these comments have been helpful to you tonight. I think we need to come back to chapters like this in the Bible again and again. Sometimes if we read too many newspapers, or read too many articles in magazines, or watch too much television, or listen to too much radio, the influence of the world around gets through to us. And we maybe tend to shift a wee bit in our thinking and say, well, maybe it's not as bad as that. Or maybe it's not quite like that. No, we've really got to come back to the scriptures and say, yeah, this is what it's like. This is what God says. And God's standards, like himself, don't change. By the grace of God, we've been saved. By the grace of God, we've embraced the gospel for ourselves. By the grace of God, we're going to inherit heaven one day. And may God give us help to witness to the gospel, and to tell others how they need to be saved, so that they are going to be preserved from the wrath and judgment of God, which of course is the other side of the gospel. Now let's pray and ask a blessing before we go home. Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for all that it contains, for our present learning and living, and all that it reveals about the future, of how we have turned again to the revelation of thyself, how great and glorious a God thou art, how righteous and true and holy, and yet how loving and compassionate and gracious and merciful, in that by the gospel and because of the sacrifice of thy dear Son upon the cross, everyone who puts their trust in him can be saved and be sure of eternal life. Lord, we thank thee for such a wonderful story that we have to tell in the gospel, and we pray thou wilt help us to make it known in these days, even before our Lord comes again. So we commend ourselves to thee as we part, and seek thy blessing now upon each one of us here, and upon this whole assembly, and every other one we've prayed for already tonight. Lord, bless us all, we pray, and keep us in thy love and fear and favour, we pray, until we see the Saviour face to face. We ask this and give thanks in his precious name. Amen.